Well, tonight is our second in this evening series on sin. Now, maybe you're aware of this, but I'm a manuscript preacher. I write out pages, and this Monday, as I sat down to put the finishing touches on tonight's message, I checked the headlines, and these were the headlines in the newspaper. Authorities were trying to figure out what in the world was going on in the mind of James Brian Dalton, who a week ago yesterday in Kalamazoo shot 8 people, women, children, a father and son, as they were looking at his son's, what would have been his first car. What was going on in the mind of that man as he went on this senseless, random, violent rampage? There was another headline. Maybe you saw this one. Perhaps not. Computer hackers had gotten into the network of a California hospital, and they had shut it down. And they were demanding ransom. The nurses, the doctors, they couldn't access patient records. They didn't know what medicines to give. It was, for all intents and purposes, a hostage situation. Except it was done remotely. And the hospital, in desperation, paid the ransom. Another headline was about Damascus. The ongoing civil war in Syria was particularly bloody last week. Bombs took the life of at least 83 people. And this beleaguered nation, which was trying to patch together some peace, was now on the brink of slipping right back into armed conflict again. So what am I trying to say? I think every single one of us has to ask and answer, what in the world is going on with human beings, with people, with our world? Why do we do this to one another? Why do we kill and rob and maim and threaten? It makes no sense. You know, it seems to me that from the time every single person is born, I'm not talking just about people here in the United States. I think anywhere in the world, every single government has laws. You can't do this. You can do this. This is what's permissible. This is what is criminal. And people are raised with that. Every single religion has a set of moral truths, a moral path. This is what's good. This is what's healthy. This is what promotes a righteous life, a fulfilling life, a satisfying life. Every single community, school, and business has standards, common sense standards for productive work and equitable living. And yet, year in and year out, century in and century out, quite frankly, the rules haven't changed that much. Yet we still get all this evil. You know, if you listen closely, when the secular world gets particularly vexed by evil, they oftentimes offer the same solution. And just listen for it next time there's trouble in the world. Education. What we need is more education. These economic problems, these social issues, these problems with justice and race and equitability and power. What people need is education. Really? Really? Will that fix it? Is that what we're lacking? Good information? It seems to me the situation is more complicated than that. The one thing we don't lack is guidance. It's a horsepower issue. It's a moral strength issue. And that's what we were talking about last week. Last week we started out by looking at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. If you don't remember that or weren't here, that's the passage in which Paul says, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do that. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. And then he says this, I'm sold as a slave to sin. If I had to summarize what we talked about last week, Paul in Romans 7 says that sin is a power. It's not just something we say, do, or think. That's the range on which we sin. But the heart of sin is that it's a power, and it's an enslaving power. No conventional solution, like education, fixes it. We need something from the outside. God, in order to make even a dent in sin, God has to break into our world, which he's done in Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at a second story. It's one of the Bible's first stories. And let me tell you, folks, it's a sad story. Now, I have to tell you, I don't like preaching sad stories. I like positivity. I like hope. I like grace. But the story of Cain and Abel, quite frankly, is a necessary sad story. There are things here that, well, Neil Planiga says there are things in a story like this that will help us with our slippage. He uses that word when it comes to our contemporary relationship with the idea of sin. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Planiga says, you know, in the past, the word sin, that word used to evoke, especially in believers like you and me, fear and hatred and grief. We used to wiggle in our seats when the preacher was talking about sin. These days, you're most apt to hear the word sin as the punchline of a joke. I sinned. You know? We've slipped. And we need to recover a fuller sense of just how bad this bug is. There are some benefits to a conversation like this. We'll talk about that in a moment. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read the first 17 verses of this sad and extraordinary and yet very powerfully instructive story. This is God's word for our lives. Lift up your hearts. I'm going to start at verse 3. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May God bless the reading of his word tonight to our lives. Okay, I'm going to talk about three lessons. And I'm going to tell you right from the get-go. Now, you can actually fill in the blanks on the three parts right now. Lesson number one. Lesson number one. Sin, by its nature, makes me selfish. Selfish. In a powerful way. In fact, sin creates a weird little world of self for us to live in. What do I mean by that? Sin changes how we perceive life around us. It changes how we experience life around. It changes our emotions. It changes our reactions. Changes how we deal with things. Sin, we'll talk more about it, but sin makes us selfish in a powerful way. Secondly, sin by its nature hides itself. It hides itself. One of the reasons we tend, and I think we all tend to do this, we tend to underestimate sin is because it camouflages itself. Sin is crouching at your door. It's not boldly braying at your door. It's crouching at your door, God says. It's a chilling thing. We're going to think more deeply about that in a moment. And then finally, God, that's the bad news. That's the crummy lessons for tonight. Here's the good news. God, by nature, is both just and merciful. I'll tell you what, one of the side benefits of doing a study like this and really, really connecting is that when you know sin for what it is, it sharpens the eye of the heart for the beauty of grace. I'll tell you, if you ever have gone, if you just have taken the cross for granted, refresh your notion of sin. You'll find the cross refreshing after that. Maybe we'll get close to that tonight. So let's talk about that. Sin, by its nature, makes us selfish. It creates this weird little world of self, a powerful weird little world of self. Now, a lot of times in this passage, there's some mistakes that are made about this offering. What's interesting about Genesis chapter 4, the fall has already occurred, and Adam and Eve sinned in chapter 3. In chapter 4, God is still very much connected to people. People are still connected to God. There's worship going on. There's offerings being given. And in this passage, Cain and Abel come before God with an offering. Now, one of the things that preachers sometimes say is that Cain's offering, because it was an offering of the soil, was inferior to Abel's because Abel's was an offering of livestock. But that's really not the case. I don't think that's the case. Cain was a farmer. It says Cain was a worker of the soil. So when Cain came before God, he gave God some of the harvest of his work. Abel was a shepherd. He's a worker of the flocks. So as far as that goes, there's no problem with what Cain gave or what Abel gave. It's how they gave it. Another thing that a lot of time is missed is that the word for offering is in this passage, it's a particular word. It's a word for a dedication offering. It's not a word for a sin offering. They're not coming before God in repentance. This offering is a way of saying, Lord, you are the center of my life. all I have, all I am, I give to you, represented in this small offering, represented in small, is the whole of my life, a dedication offering. Now, that's where Cain runs into problems. The description of how the offering was given is telling. Cain came before God. Well, what does the passage say? Some fruits. Oh, yeah. It's time to go to church. Oh, right. Just take a few of these apples. There you go, God. Abel's offering was different, wasn't it? Abel took the fat portions. And the firstborn. This really becomes the basis for all offering in Scripture. First fruits offering. The first and the best of what I produce. I dedicate that to God as a way of saying, Lord, you're the center of my life. See, it's how they came before God. And Cain came before God casual, less than enthusiastic. The word we could use fairly is rather half-hearted. Now, right here, it should make us a little ill at ease. How many times have you and I walked into a church service with half a heart? Sung with half a heart? Left with half a heart? You see, God isn't in the half a heart business. Can we blame him? One preacher's right on when he says, one of the nearest things we have to a dedication offering in our world today, marriage. Marriage is a dedication offering. In marriage, a husband says, I give all of myself to you. A wife says, I give all of myself to you. Now imagine this scenario. Imagine there's this young couple and they're in love and they've been talking about marriage. In fact, the guy has been out shopping for a ring. And he's planning on proposing the next day. Now, imagine this. Imagine that the day before this guy comes to the girl to propose, she finds out something. He's been dating other girls. He's been catting around. So the next day comes, he gets down on one knee and he says, sweetheart, will you marry me? And what does she say? Of course! No way! She says, hold it a minute, buddy. I've heard some stories about you. You're coming here and this is false. You want all of me, but I don't got all of you. I mean, imagine if you're the best friend of that girl or a parent of that girl. Would you say, go ahead, marry that guy? Would anybody say? No, it's a deal we would never, ever make on this level. And so do we blame God? Do we blame God when in this passage, Cain comes to him a lot like this guy. He's only half there. And God says, you know, I don't look with favor on this arrangement. Sin, by its nature, makes us selfish. Now, here's where the selfishness comes out, you know. In Cain's reaction, now what happens when God, and it's interesting because God is kind of, is very kind to Cain. He asks him some questions. He offers Cain a second chance. He gives him guidance. But what does it say? Cain is very angry and his face is downcast. Can just see it. He doesn't like it. See, because in his weird little world of self, he ought to be able to give an offering like that and things ought to be fine. In his weird little world of self, all of a sudden, he's the victim. God is being too much. He's shamed, he's slighted. In fact, this is the first instance in Scripture where we see the power of self-pity. And I'll tell you, that's a side lesson tonight. Beware of the noxious poison of self-pity. in our weird little world of self, it energizes crummy thinking. See, in Cain's view, he's gotten the short end of the stick and he's mad. Martin Luther used a phrase about sin's effect on us. Incurvitas in se. Literally, it means curved in on ourselves. That's what Luther says. We're curved in on ourselves. This is a perfect example of it. Cain is curved in on himself. You know, in our weird little worlds of self, life ought to treat us better. And people ought to treat us better. And I ought to get that job. And that relationship should work. And I'm justified in my feelings of being slighted and pushed around. Here's the thing about this selfishness. And every parent will say amen to this. It's pretty clear that we're born this way, isn't it? And what's one of the first words our children learn? Mine! I will do it! Ooh, it's cute for a little while. My spiritual director, he used to half-jokingly say, you know, children aren't born human. They're born narcissistic little creatures. It's our job to make them human. Maybe some truth to that. I'll tell you, the picture we have here is the picture of the power of sin creating this world in which we're the center, in which everything revolves around us, and it's a sad and pathetic world. In fact, you know, we would do well in the week ahead. Ask yourself, is what I'm thinking and feeling a product of my weird little self world? Perhaps. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, in a way, is the big lesson about sin tonight. And I'll tell you, if you don't think sin is serious in the next 7 minutes, you will. Two things are said in this passage that absolutely ought to send a chill down our spines. So Cain is in this self-pitying, selfish little world, and God says to him, he says, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. Sin is crouching at you. Now, crouching, you know what that means, right? Actually, the word in the Hebrew is a word that's used for animals like tigers and leopards. Sin is crouching at your door. Now, why do animals like this crouch? Like I said, crouching is camouflage, right? When an animal crouches, you still see this in house cats, right? When they do those funny, they crouch because when you crouch, you look smaller than you really are. Animals crouch because you don't see them coming as clearly when they're that low to the ground. Crouching helps predatory animals stay hidden, look less lethal, so that when the opportunity comes, they can pounce. Now, you hear what God is saying? That's the way sin acts in your life and in my life. It crouches. It hides itself. You know, here's the deal. Our own sin always looks smaller to ourselves than it does to other people's. You know, we see it there in the corners. Oh, it's sleeping. It's okay. It's not going to watch out. You ever wonder why you can have such a great day? Things can go great at work. You come home, you're looking for a nice evening at home, and then in a heartbeat, things can spin on their head. All of a sudden, you're arguing. Words are being said. Anger is flashing. How did we get there? Well, I'll tell you why. Because sin crouches. It just sits there in the corner and it pounces when you least expect it. You know, you're having a good day at work. You're at your desk. Everything is going well. Your boss comes over to you, starts asking you some questions about this and that, and you find yourself lying, because you want to look good in front of your boss. Where did that come from? Sin, it crouches at your door. Now, I'm not trying to say that every time we sin, it's like that. Yeah, you know, sometimes we are calculating and deliberate. We say, you know what? I'm going to go and I'm going to do some sinning. But then there are times where it's accidental, where we just find ourselves slipping into it. And I'll tell you why. Because we've underestimated our sin. The Catechism actually talks about this. The last Lord's Day in the Catechism. It's one of the best. One of the best. It's talking about the Lord's Prayer. What does the sixth petition mean? And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. It's talking about evil and sin. What does that mean? It means by ourselves, we are too weak to hold on for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. You know what the point is here? Sin is a predator. A predator. Last week, the Bible tells us that sin enslaves us. This week, sin hunts us. Every single one of us, Christian, non-Christian, every single person, it's crouching at your door. Now, if that weren't enough, the next thing God says is this: it desires to have you. It? What is it? Does sin think? Does sin have a personality? It desires to have you. Now, I said this last week, I'll say it again. You can say to sin, I'm done with you, I quit. But sin doesn't say it back. It doesn't return the favor. Sin is not just something that comes from us. It's something also that comes for us. One of the more interesting ways the Bible teaches this is in the story about the temptation of Jesus. That's told in three of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke tell it in the most detail, but Luke adds a detail that none of the other Gospel writers do. Okay, Jesus is out there. He's in the desert. He's tempted by Satan. He stands strong. He, with the strength of God's word, he says no. And Luke gives this detail. Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Isn't that amazing? The devil wasn't done with Jesus. He was going to come back. And guess what? Happens to us all the time. You know, we sing this song tonight, Lord, reign in me again. You know, it's kind of a weird song. You know, doesn't God always reign in us? You know, I've asked you, Lord, to come into my life. Yes and no. He does and he doesn't. Because I'll tell you what happened. You know what happens to grace? One of the greatest writers on sin is a guy named John Owen. And he says, you know, grace decays over time. It decays. You need to replenish your stock because we leak. We leak. And one of the reasons we leak is because sin keeps coming into our lives and plugging holes in us. What's horrifying, I mean, truly horrifying, is that we go from chapter 3 of Genesis. Apple. Sin. Disobedience. We go from that chapter to chapter 4. And there's murder. One author called it the crescendo of sin was so great in one chapter, we go from a disobedient bite of the fruit to the murder of a brother, fratricide. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel? Where is he?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not his babysitter." That's what he's saying. "I'm not his babysitter." What a calloused heart. Sin. Sin is powerful, chillingly powerful. It makes us selfish. And it hides in our lives. It crouches. It hunts us. It's a predator. Good thing we got God. Amen. In this passage, God is, I don't know, he's such a wonderful father. Talk about patient. Talk about just, but also merciful. He shows his justice and his mercy. Look at verse 10 again. The Lord said, "What have you done?" You wonder how he said it. What have you done? Is he? I think it's kind of, there's a brokenheartedness in God's. What have you done? Listen, listen. "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are now under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." See, that's God's justice. God will, he can't just let it go. God can't turn a blind eye to it. He can't say, "Well, you know, that's the way life is." He says, "No, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I can hear it." God never lets sin pass. Okay? Let me ask you, what do you think Abel's blood says from the ground? What do you think the cry of that blood is? I think it's justice. Justice. Lord, redress, satisfaction. Somebody's got to make this right. And so God places a curse on Cain. The work that he was born to do, of a farmer, is now going to be a fruitless endeavor for him. Life will oppose him. That's number one. And number two, God makes him a restless wanderer. Now, I talk about this weird little world of self. It's probably seen most acutely in Cain's reaction. Now, what does Cain say then? "I'm sorry, Lord. My heart is broken." No way. He whines. Isn't this awful? He whines. "Oh, this is too much for me. I can't take it, Lord. More than I can bear. I'm a dead man. They're going to kill me, Lord." It's a symphony. It's a symphony of selfishness. But God's also merciful. What does God do? What does the passage say? First thing God does is he puts what? A mark of protection on the sinner. Now let me say that again. God puts a mark of protection on the sinner. What does that sound like to you? Baptism. That is the first biblical foreshadow of baptism. We've all got that. We're sinners. We're sinners. And God put a mark of protection on us. Doesn't that take your breath away? Amazing. Already in seed form, the gospel is being preached. Okay? And then, that's not even the good part yet. Abel's blood. If we were on the computer right now, if we went on the internet, if we typed in Abel's blood in a biblical thing, we'd find out that Abel's blood is mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. Weird, isn't it? Abel's blood. Abel's blood is mentioned 4 times. One of those times is in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Check this out. It says this: "But you've come to Mount Zion," the writer of Hebrews says, "to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then listen to this. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Better word than the blood. See, Jesus' blood speaks too. There's another blood on the ground. It's Jesus' blood. And that blood, you know what it says? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That blood cries out for grace. Because that blood has paid the penalty. The justice that Abel's blood cries out for is paid in the blood of the cross. And that blood does double duty then as being the blood that also speaks that better word, that word of grace for you and I. Oh, the wonderful cross. That's why we sang that song tonight. Oh, the wonderful cross. Sin. I don't know about you. This has been helpful for me. I think I have... Over the years, you know, you're in church all the time. This stuff can forget. Just what we're dealing with here. Sin. Next week, one of the most curious passages in the Bible about sin. 2 Corinthians, about Paul's thorn in the flesh. See, the reason God gave him that thorn, we forget this. We always ask, what is the thorn? But we forget, what's the reason? To keep me from becoming conceited because of my surpassingly great revelations. Paul got a thorn to deal with his sin. We're going to talk about, does that happen in our lives? Perhaps so. In the meantime, are we getting anywhere closer to refreshing our view of the cross? I mean, sin, if it really is this bad, how good does that make Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we're naive or casual. Certainly forgive our half-heartedness. Lord, forgive our naivete about even our own sin. Thank you for dealing with us and with sin in such a powerful and beautiful way. You're the God, the only God, who entered in, took on our flesh. Paul tells us you became sin for us that we might live. How wonderful. How beautiful. Lord, make us grateful, breathless in wonder and praise before your amazing grace, and send us out of here wiser, And truly grateful for your love. In your name we pray. Amen.